Today's reading can be found in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, beginning at the 7th verse and reading through to the end of the chapter. It's to be found on page 1160 in the Church Bibles. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power from God is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much. A certain kind of man spends his life searching for a wife who looks like Marilyn Monroe and cooks like Mother. He's going out with Mandy, but all he's asking is, does she measure up to Marilyn? Susie comes along and cooks him supper, and he's not really tasting it. He's thinking, is it the way that Mother does it? Men like that are not usually married, don't usually marry, or not for long. They eventually realize that the perfect woman of their imagination is just a woman in their imagination. Some churches look for the equivalent of Marilyn Monroe and Mother's cooking in their spiritual leaders. They appoint ministers looking like hairdressers or muscle-bound athletes, or search for year after year until they accept that the perfect minister of their imagination only exists in their imagination. Well, today we come to the second of our four studies in this particular relationship between the Apostle Paul and the church at Corinth. We're going to start this morning in chapter 10, verse 10, just over a couple of pages, page 1164. And while you're just turning there, I'll set the scene. Paul founded this church in Corinth, amazing, lively, exciting city, but 5 or 6 years later they were fed up with him and ready to dump him. New teachers had taken over from him, and the verdict on Paul from these new teachers comes in chapter 10, verse 10, or one of the clearest instances of it. Paul quotes them, and he plays back to the church in Corinth what the new teachers and their followers are saying about him. Verse 10. For some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. It's a remarkable verdict to reach on an apostle appointed by Jesus and sent to them by Jesus, isn't it? Well, I've taken those two phrases, the last two phrases in verse 10, as the title for this morning. An unimpressive person, his speaking amounts to nothing. Jesus sent Paul to them. Paul turned the city upside down, founded their congregation. His message transformed their lives. He taught them to gaze on the face of Jesus. He took them from the ministry of Moses to the ministry of the Spirit. They experienced the transforming power of God's Spirit through Paul and his ministry. And then 5 years later, this is their verdict on him. An unimpressive person, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Now, here's the issue for this morning. What sort of congregation reaches these conclusions about Paul? What sort of church forces an apostle of Jesus Christ to defend himself in this way? And how can we avoid this particular spiritual danger, even in miniature, in our own setting? If you're not a Christian, you're just here for the morning, may I say this defense is well worth hearing. I said this last week. By listening to Paul on the defensive, you'll be able to tell the difference between real, genuine Christian ministry and what simply looks good or sounds flashy, but in the end turns out to be phony. Now, one more verse before we get stuck into our passage for this morning. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 17, if you would. Again, we looked at this last week, but in case you weren't here, let me just read to you 2 verse 17, because the whole letter, this second letter to the church that he writes, that we call our second letter, is written to prove this particular proposition. Paul is writing to prove that his reputation is not what they say it is, and to rebuild his relationship with them and answer their criticisms against him. Verse 17. He says, unlike so many of the new teachers now in Corinth, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. If you read the letter, you'll see they've accused him of dishonesty, of not taking a salary, perhaps of taking a collection which he says is for Jerusalem, but in fact is for his own holiday fund. Paul goes on in verse 17. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. And that's the proposition which the letter as a whole is designed to prove. Again, just to tell you the structure, there are two comparisons, one at either end of the letter. The front end, he compares himself with Moses, the ministry of Moses in chapter 3. And he says that ministry of Moses is now over, finished with, it's done its job. And he, Paul, has taken over from where Moses has left off. The other end of the letter, he compares himself in chapters 10 to 13 with the new teachers now in town and proves by comparison after comparison that he, Paul, is the real thing and that they are con men and imposters and have no business being there. And the letter is suspended, if you like, between those two comparisons, strung out like a washing line between them, between chapter 3 and then chapters 10 to 13. We're in chapter 4 for this morning. So now let's come back to our passage and we'll get into the details. Verses 1 to 6, Paul defends his integrity and ministry. And as we saw last week, he responds to criticisms of the unimpressive results of his mission in Corinth. It wasn't a massive reaction, as many of them would have liked to have seen. If last week's outline was helpful, you'll find another one on the back of the notice sheet, which may help you to keep your bearings. We're at point one. Paul's answer to the criticism that he's an unimpressive person is, yes, but. And the heading for verses 7 to 9 is a cracked container. A cracked container. Look at verse 7. Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. He means the treasure of the gospel. If you look back at verse 6, it links in beautifully with the paragraph before. The treasure is there at the end of verse 6. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you like, the knowledge of God that comes from gazing on Jesus. And may I say that if you're new to being a Christian, you'll know as well as anyone just what a treasure that is. It beats any other treasure on offer, doesn't it? If you've been a Christian for many years, I think you would say that, wouldn't you? That gazing on Jesus, discovering the knowledge of God in his face, is better than anything else that life has to offer. And Paul says here, God puts that treasure in a clay container. Well, what kind of clay container? It's either a throwaway clay pot, if you like, the first century equivalent of a plastic cup, or more likely a cheap pottery lamp. They made them in Corinth and used them for walking about at night, for pottering down to the kitchen at 4 o'clock in the morning for a cup of tea, or for finding the bathroom in someone else's house. Well, they made the lamps as thin as possible to let out as much light as possible. Well, now Paul goes on, look at verse 8. There are plenty of chips and cracks in this particular container. Verse 8, he says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. He's going into a rhetorical overdrive. If you're a Top Gear fan, Jeremy Clarkson will be proud of him at this particular point. His language and the engine are going just as quick as some of those cars. In the original, he lets off a kind of linguistic firework display at this point to make them stand up and pay attention. He's, in English, been at a loss but not completely lost. He's been knocked down but not knocked out. The language is sounding the same, there are puns, all sorts of things going on. What's the point? Well, he wants them to realize that God doesn't put the treasure of the gospel into a clay container, and if it's a lamp, put the lamp on the shelf in his front room and polish it every evening and drink his Horlicks and read himself a bedtime story like something out of Wallace and Gromit. God puts the lamp to work. The lamp is for taking light into the darkness at the center of a place like Corinth. And sooner or later, every lamp gets knocked about. There are chips and cracks all over it. And Paul is saying, you may attack me for being an unimpressive person. It's true. Covered in scars and bruises. I've been, yes, hard pressed. Look down that left-hand side on the list there. Perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Well, that's true. But not crushed, not in despair, not abandoned, not destroyed. Do you see what that list does? It proves Paul's frailty, yes. But also his stickability. Suggests that somebody has been behind him, preserving him, keeping him going, keeping him ultimately safe. So why does God, what is God's purpose in putting his treasure in a clay container instead of Barclays or the Nat West? Or under the bed? And how can such a fragile container keep going under such astonishing pressure? Well, verse 7b is the answer. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. It doesn't take much imagination to see that Paul's ministry was like a series of bombs going off in town after town across the whole of the eastern Mediterranean. The fellow who's letting off bombs at the moment is making an awful fuss for Sainsbury's and the supermarket, isn't he? In town after town, he's setting off bombs. Paul's ministry was far more dramatic in its impact. Wherever he went, there was a riot. Broken glass on the pavement as they threw him out of the synagogue. And when he left town, bruises perhaps still at the sickly yellow stage, or maybe a little further on than that, he left behind a brand new congregation. What sort of man was he? An unimpressive person, they say in Corinth. Well, yes, says Paul. But the frailty of the container makes it clear that the light comes from somewhere else. It's God's chosen way, he says, of showing that the power working through him, the light shining through him, comes from God and not from him. You don't seem to understand that, says Paul to his friends in Corinth. So, a cracked container. He's willing to admit it. And now point B, verses 10 to 12. A suffering servant. Look at verse 10. A suffering servant. He says, we also carry around in our body, and it's translated there, the death. Better would be the dying or the killing of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. He's still explaining the reason for being such an unimpressive person. The criticism of him that comes at the end of the letter is the sort of background music for everything he says all the way through the letter. He says, I serve a suffering Savior. The Savior's servants always suffer. And the death of Jesus is being stained, if you like, into the fabric of Paul's life. I carry about the killing of Jesus, he says. It's like a wine stain, a blood stain, if you like, spreading gradually into every area of his life. He carries scars which speak of the dying of Jesus. His life has a cross shape to it as he follows the one who went there ahead of him. And the Corinthians are criticizing him for it. Well, what's the point of Paul's suffering? In some strange way, his suffering reveals Jesus. Look at verse 10. He says, we carry around in our body the killing of Jesus so that what? So that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. Verse 11, the word comes again. We are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. But instead of seeing the life of Jesus in Paul as he hobbles his way around the Mediterranean, in his suffering, the Corinthians are trashing him. They're rubbishing him. They're not impressed with him. And what's God's purpose in all of this? Verse 12. Death for me, says Paul, means life for you. See, instead of thanking him for his willing suffering in bringing them the gospel, Corinthians are ready to dump him and replace him and have done with him. He's not an impressive person, say the Corinthians and their new cronies. Yes, says Paul, but remember the reason. The cracks and the chips, they're there. God puts them there to show where the power comes from. The killing of Jesus in my body, so offensive to you, is the cost of bringing you the life of Jesus. See the greatness of the apostle? See the graciousness of the apostle? Facing this sort of attack, coming back gently, firmly, clearly, explaining to them a better way of understanding what's happening to him and his appearance to them. Well, they're first, an unimpressive person. Now second, his speaking amounts to nothing, verses 13 to 15. Once again, Paul's answer is the same. His answer is yes, but. So they're looking for a flashier communicator than Paul. They want an entertainer, a dazzling speaker, a man with a golden tongue. Paul was, the city at Corinth was full of arenas where speakers would give public displays. They would speak to entertain the crowds. Well, Paul is a brilliant speaker. He's capable of sparkling rhetoric. He can juggle with words. He can do things with words that no one else can do. He can bring the street to a standstill with his speaking, like a pavement artist. But he's not willing to put on a show for them. He's not prepared to perform for them or play word games with them. And verse 13, he says, he's a man of faith. Look at verse 13. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, We also believe and therefore speak. And ask for clearer logic than that, could you? He's saying, I'm like the speaker of Psalm 116, verse 10. You can see it from the footnote there. There's no need to turn to it. It's a Passover psalm. Celebrates God's rescue of his people from Egypt. They almost certainly sang it the night before Jesus died. The early Christians certainly sang it. The Lord's Supper. Paul is saying, I'm that kind of speaker, a saved sinner, says exactly what he believes. Not a flatterer, not an entertainer, not a philosopher. They say, his speaking amounts to nothing. He responds, I'm a man of faith, a man who speaks because Jesus is Lord, a man who speaks because he's under orders. Verse 13. Verse 14, a man of hope. We speak because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Do you see what is in Paul's diary? Not just as he comes to the end of the week or the end of the month or the end of the year. The main date in Paul's diary is not written down at all. He's looking forward to a day which may be in this year's diary, but it's the last day in any diary. He's looking forward to a great day in the future, a day when God will raise him from the dead, along with the Corinthians, just as he's already raised Jesus. And what Paul is looking forward to about that great day is not no more bruises, although that'll be good. No more riots, that'll be good. No more broken glass, that'll be good. He's looking forward to, well, have a look at it in the verse. He's looking forward to being presented with you in his presence. He's looking forward to being with them, with Jesus, forever. That's what's dominating his horizons. That's what's keeping him going. It's what one child I know calls the party in heaven. It could be something to do with where she goes to school. You see, they say his speaking amounts to nothing. He replies, well, our relationship may not be all that it ought to be at the moment, but one day God will bring me and you back together again. We'll be there in the presence of Jesus forever. And it's that and that prospect that keeps me speaking, keeps me serving. He's a man of hope. Verse 15. He's a man of love. He says, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace of God that is reaching more and more people, and that means the majority in the congregation, may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. All the bruises, all the suffering, all the speaking has been what? It's been for their good and for God's glory. That's the point. He wants to see the grace of God working in them, going on working in them. And I love this picture of their life together. Look at it in verse 15. He wants to see thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Imagine a congregation in the middle of a place like Corinth. You're a visitor wherever you're from. That overflows with thanksgiving. I mean, in our houses, it's a disaster when the bath overflows, isn't it? Or when the sink overflows, and there's a flood because the boy has been playing with something in the downstairs sink and left the tap on and gone away. There's water all over the floor, and it's terrible. But here it's great. Here it's a congregation overflowing with thanksgiving into the community all around them, overflowing with thanksgiving into the lives of their neighbors, over the garden fence, down the road, across the street, in their office, overflowing with thanksgiving onto the desk next door. Wherever they are, these people are thankful. They see that they're thankful. And their thankfulness brings glory to God. They say of Paul, his speaking amounts to nothing. He responds, well, that's as maybe, but it's all been done for your good and for God's glory. So that thanksgiving may overflow to the honor and glory of God. And this is Paul's defense, then, of the accusation. He's not much of a preacher. He says he speaks as a man of faith under orders, a man of hope, looking forward to being with them, with Jesus, for always, and a man of love, doing it all for their good and for his glory. Well, now come back with me to the issue I raised at the start. What sort of congregation is ready to dump an apostle of Jesus Christ? What sort of congregation forces their apostle, our apostle, to defend himself in these extraordinary terms? It's a good question, isn't it? A gifted church, yes. A living church, yes. A confident church, yes. But a church in some spiritual danger. In danger from the surrounding culture. In danger from the air they breathe. It's a church, if you read the letter, where the vision of leadership is distorted by the world. Where the models of leadership come from the surrounding culture. Yes, it's in the air that they've been breathing. It's a church which has somehow forgotten how God works. That the way God characteristically works is revealing his power through human weakness. In putting his servants under pressure. In knocking cracks into an already weak container. And God's reason? Well, to make it clear that the source of their power is him and not them. God's aim, to reproduce the dying of Jesus in the life of his servants, to reveal the life of Jesus in their suffering. It seems to me that the church at Corinth is a church which is impatient. Impatient with the hallmarks of apostolic ministry. It's a church where style matters more than substance, where quality of performance matters more than underlying purpose. And Paul is so passionate in his defense, not for his own sake, not for the sake of his own reputation. He's passionate with them because a church which dumps the messenger risks offending his master. A church which rejects the apostle can hardly expect a happy relationship with the one who sent that same apostle to them. And so what's really at stake in Corinth as we're there this Sunday, next Sunday, the Sunday after, is the reality of their salvation. See, if Paul is really such an unimpressive person, a nothing preacher, and they dump him, well, there's no reason to expect salvation or forgiveness from the one who sent him. I got some stick last week for talking about post-it notes on shaving mirrors. We don't all shave, she said. At least not yet, she said. So we're in the kitchen, or by the phone, or wherever the photos go in your particular house. Here's an exercise for this next week, for today, for the months ahead. Imagine a picture of the congregation at Corinth, one of their new teachers speaking, an exciting meeting, no sign of Paul. He's an unimpressive person and his speaking amounts to nothing. Put the picture on the wall. And now a picture of the congregation here on a Sunday morning or meeting in small groups during the course of the week. Put that picture on the wall. Put the two pictures side by side. And listen to Paul defending himself in Corinth, explaining why he's not like Marilyn Monroe and his ministry is not like Mother's Cooking. I think Paul's words warn us of impatience in our attitude towards him, the danger of impatience. The danger of impatience with the hallmarks of apostolic ministry. The danger of impatience with Paul's successors in the apostolic ministry. Don't spend the whole week with just those two pictures on the wall. There's another one to put in between them, right at the center where most of the attention needs to belong. Picture of Jesus, your mind's eye. Because this same Paul who pleads with the church in Corinth speaks of his own conversion as a display of what? Of the unlimited patience of Jesus with us, with him. And so look from Corinth to Jesus, and look from London to Jesus, And as we gaze on that same Lord Jesus, well, he does transform us. He does change us day by day. Because if you look at the end of verse 6, and this is the place to spend the week ultimately, we discover the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together and gaze on him. An unimpressive person. His speaking amounts to nothing. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and for revealing your glory through the Lord Jesus and his suffering for us. And we thank you for Paul's willing suffering, spreading the good news of Jesus. And for those who've suffered themselves to bring the gospel to us. And we ask for your help to gaze on the face of the Lord Jesus. That as we gaze on him, so we may grow more like him. And we ask for the honor of your name. Amen.